night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he'd sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. And the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. And the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you've struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." I reckon this is one of the most difficult passages in the Old Testament to understand, and you might be thinking, what on earth are you preaching on it for then? And I've been thinking the same thing this week. But I'm preaching on it because I couldn't get away from it. It's been wrestling with me. And I'll be very honest with you from the outset. This text poses so many questions that I won't be able to answer for you. But what I try to do is I try to get the direction of the text and its themes as it brings us to a place where we meet God face to face and our lives are spared. I'm sure this is a text which is often used for prayer meetings. And you hear us preachers talking about the importance of really wrestling with God in order to get the blessing, and even having all-night prayer meetings if you really, really want to get somewhere. Well, I don't think that's what it's all about. I think this text is much, much bigger than this. I think this is about a man who is getting to know and love the God that maybe previously he knew about, rather than really knew. Or maybe he knew him from a distance. It's about getting real with the real God. And it takes a crisis in Jacob's life in order to accomplish that. And sometimes it does take us a crisis to get us, even as believers, where God wants us to be, face to face with him. I need to give you a very brief history of this man. I know he's very, very familiar to many of you, but he won't be to everybody here. So please, I beg your patience as we just talk about what this man was like. He is Jacob. And I'm going to introduce you, first of all, to him as Jacob the Blessed. He comes into this world with amazing privileges and blessings in his life. He's born into a special family. Abraham is his grandfather. Isaac is his father. He would have known that God had promised to make his family a blessing to all of the rest of this earth. And then, more specifically, he was the younger of a set of twins. But God had said that he, not his older brother Esau, was going to be the head of the family. He was going to be the leader. And he would have loved that. What younger brother wouldn't? He was going to be the chief in the family. Jacob was going to be the boss. And then later on in his life, 20 years earlier from where we are in Genesis 32, God had given him an amazing vision and promise. We refer to it sometimes as Jacob's ladder. But Jacob's ladder, to me, conjures up a picture of a window washing. And this wasn't like that at all. It was more God's palatial staircase. Read about what happens in chapter 28, verse 12. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There stood above it the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I'll give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east and the north and the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I'm with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land. I won't leave you till I've done all that I promised you." What a promise to have received from Almighty God. God says, "I give you the land. I'll give you a family. I'll change the world through you. I'll be with you. I won't leave you. Wherever you go, Jacob, I'll be there. I love you, Jacob. I care for you. That's pretty exciting stuff to a herd, wasn't it? It certainly was. So I've introduced you, first of all, to Jacob the Blessed. Secondly, you have to realise that this is Jacob the Manipulator. His name means something like deceiver. And if ever a person lived up to their name, it was Jacob. He'd been incredibly successful in life. He pretty well got all he'd wanted in life. He was a person who was utterly driven. And yet, at this point, the end of chapter 32, he is completely miserable and scared. Though he'd been given so many promises by God, he hadn't yet trusted God or learnt to trust God to honour those promises. He'd spent a lifetime ducking and diving and plotting and scheming and deceiving and twisting in order to get the promises that he's heard about. It's as if he hears what God is saying, but he's not prepared to wait for God to honour his promises. He's ended up deceiving his dad and lying to him rather than trusting God. He's ended up wronging his brother through impersonating him and having to flee from home because his brother's now plotting to kill him. He's ended up a long, long way away in the land of Haran with his uncle Laban. Now, if there was somebody who was nearly as slippery as Jacob, it was Uncle Laban. And they made a fine pair together. But it ends up with Jacob coming out on top, as he always does, and he makes a fortune at Uncle Laban's expense. And when he leaves him, he ends up running away. Here is a man who, wherever he goes, leaves a trail of chaos behind him. Whatever situation he goes into, he leaves fractured relationships behind him. He's successful, brilliantly successful, but he's always relying on his ingenuity and skill and cunning to get by. He hasn't learnt to be real with God and to trust God. I think even his response to that great blessing I just read you from chapter 28 was telling. You look at what God says to Jacob, which I just read to you, and then how Jacob replies in chapter 28, verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow and said, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey which I'm taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I may return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and I'll give him a tenth of all he gives me." I find it really interesting that the commentators tie themselves up in knots, trying to make out that this is an incredible, bold statement of faith on Jacob's part. I'm sorry, I don't think so. It's a good bit of business on Jacob's part back in chapter 28. That's the language of contract, isn't it? Not covenant. It's the language of finance, not faith. Jacob will take the Lord on as his God if he sorts out the travel insurance and provides the food and the clothing, and he's quite happy to pay 10% back of what is going to be, he thinks, a very, very large 100%. He'll take God on for the good things that God promises to give, not the good God that God actually is, because I don't think he still trusts him. 20 years after that, with the relationship with his uncle Laban now very, very tense, God says to Jacob, "Come back home and I will be with you." What does Jacob do? Does he trust God? Does he say, "God says, come home, he'll be with me, it will all be well"? Does he go to Uncle Laban and say, "God's told me to come back home. Thanks for the 20 years we've spent together. We've had our ups, we've had our downs. I'm sorry for the downs, but I need to leave now." Well, he does nothing of the sort. He obeys, but he waits till Laban has gone out for a couple of days on a bit of business, and then he flees with everything that he's got. Jacob will always do it his way, not God's way. He doesn't trust God properly. Laban ends up chasing Jacob with all of his brothers, and it's only because God steps in and says, "Don't you dare touch Jacob," that a massacre is averted. I find this man incredibly frustrating. And it's so frustrating because it's like looking in a mirror. I'm glad that some of you are nodding. Here's a man who has amazing promises. He has awesome commitment from God. Yet here's a person who doesn't really trust God to deliver. Who loves the things that God gives, but who doesn't love the God who gives properly. A person who is so often living at arm's length from God, rather than face to face with him. He knows about him, yet he needs to know him. And that is where God is taking Jacob in chapter 32. And we come thirdly to look at Jacob the broken. Now, you've got to recognise earlier on, he's been summoned back to his home by God, but he's scared. For once in his life, he's in a situation which is too big and too problematic, even for a Jacob to sort out. He's sent a tentative message down to Esau to sort of test out the ground a bit, and his messengers have come fleeing home, looking over their shoulders, saying, yeah, he's expecting you, and 400 armed men with him. It doesn't sound like a welcoming party, does it? It sounds like revenge is going to be sorted out. Immediately, Jacob thinks the worst, but in typical Jacob ingenuity, he tries to sort the situation out. First of all, he divides his family into two halves, saying to himself, well, if they slaughter A, at least B might have a chance of escaping. Is that faith? And God has said, I will be with you? That's Jacob. That's the way Jacob thinks. B will get away even if A gets slaughtered. Which one should I put Rachel in? Oh, I don't know. Rebecca. Sorry. Rachel. Anyway, which one should I put my favourite ones in? And Joseph. Then he has another idea. He'll organise some enormous presents and send them in front of him and seek to buy Esau's favour. That again, in spite of the fact that God has said, I'm going to be with you. Don't worry, I'm with you. And he's thinking, no, God isn't really with me. I've got to pacify Esau. I need to sort this out myself. But in the midst of all of this, there are some really encouraging signs here. Jacob is desperate. And in his desperation, he does turn to God. And we notice a number of things. The first one is we notice prayer in verse 9. Look at the prayer. I think you have to say there's still distance here. He prays to the God of Abraham and Isaac, who said to me. You'd be longing for Jacob to say, my God, wouldn't you, at this point? You're my grandfather's God, and you're my father's God, and you're my God. But he's praying, and there's humility. There's recognition of his unworthiness in verse 10. I haven't deserved all this kindness that God has shown. There's recognition that he can't cope, and in his desperation, he needs God. Jacob, the all-competent. Jacob, who can always turn his hand to everything, who's always got another trick up his sleeve, has finally recognised that this situation is beyond him, and he throws himself onto God. And I think that is encouraging. He's not just plotting. He's praying. He needs God. And he goes to God on the basis of God's promise and God's covenant. This is from his heart. I want to ask you, are you praying? Am I? I don't just mean, are we performing our duties? Are we going through the motions? I mean, are we crying out to God from the heart because he's God? And we're not. So we see prayer here. Now, I think we see fear. I don't just mean fear of Esau. That's obvious. There's a bigger fear here. There's a proper one. There's a recognition that there is a relationship bigger than is one with Esau's that needs to be put right. Well, could you put that map up on the screen, Dan, for us? If we look at verses 22... to 24,
That night Jacob got up, took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he'd sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone.
You can see where the Jabbok is over here. Jacob has come from the north, and he's camped on the north side of the river. Esau is coming from the south, up toward the river Jabbok. The gifts have gone on ahead over the Jabbok River, and Jacob is hiding behind it with his precious possessions, his wives and his family, and the things he does not want Esau to get his hands on. They are shielded behind the Jabbok. The danger in Jacob's mind lies to the south, doesn't it? Esau coming with 400 men. And then suddenly, in the middle of the night, there's no street lights, he decides to send his family across the river to the south, which is now putting them in direct line with Esau, whereas he stays on the north by himself. Why has he done that? Where does he see the danger really is? The danger is on the north. There is somebody he's got to meet on the north, which is far, far more terrifying for him than Esau. He's not scared of Esau anymore. This relationship on the north side has got to be put right first of all. His relationship with Esau isn't the problem. He knows this is where God is, and he's got to get right with God. Is that something you've seen in your life? You've identified all these issues in your life, all these things that need to be worked on, all these things that need to be improved, yet you've never, or maybe not recently, looked at the one relationship that does matter most. And it's that relationship that Jacob is left alone in the darkness to wrestle with. And we look at the next thing, the fight. Suddenly, in the darkness, to the north of the river Jabbok, a man appears. There's no introductions. The man suddenly starts to wrestle with Jacob. Who is he? Well, verse 28 and verse 30 tell us that he is God. God is this man. This is none other than the Son of God appearing as a man on earth thousands of years before his actual birth into our humanity. It's one of a number of Old Testament appearances of Jesus. I've got no doubt whatsoever that Jacob is wrestling with Jesus, and Jesus is wrestling with Jacob. Why? Well, that's one of the questions I haven't got a complete answer to. But I'm sure that this is what Jesus wants from Jacob. He doesn't want him to run away. He wants him to face up to him and struggle with him. Think about what I've already told you about Jacob. He spent his whole life struggling with everybody else. Struggled with his dad, with his brother, and with his uncle. Yet his relationship with God has been pretty remote. He hears God, but he doesn't trust him. He doesn't love him. He doesn't know him. And now, God is wrestling with him. And one thing about wrestling is you get quite close when you're wrestling, don't you? You can play chess at a distance. You can play it by post if you want. It takes a long time to do it, but you can get through a game of chess over a year or so by sticking a stamp on an envelope and sending your move. You can play Scrabble at a distance, be in different continents and play it over the computer. But you can't wrestle at a distance. This is hand to hand. This is face to face. They are holding on to each other. Jesus wants all of Jacob's tenacity, his refusal to let go, and his strength. But for once, he wants it directed toward him. Jesus wants Jacob not simply to be tenaciously holding on to the blessing that's been at the heart of his life, but supremely to be holding on to the God of the blessing. He hasn't come to destroy Jacob, that much is clear from the fight. He's come to change him and to deal with him and meet him. Now, I to ask you, have you struggled with God? Have you ever wrestled with God? Has God wrestled with you? I don't mean have you struggled with ideas about God. I mean, is there something real, something awesome, something face to face in your relationship with God? Or is it a relationship which is very, very comfortable because it's a long way away? And it's remote. It's at a distance. It's not challenging. God is safely packaged away from you. You live your life. You make reference to God now and then on a couple of days a week maybe. Or is your relationship with God one which is face to face? Because that relationship is frightening and yet glorious, awesome and amazing. The next thing we see with Jacob is faith. Jesus sees, I think, and loves the fact that Jacob does not give way in the struggle. As daybreak comes, Jesus shows his power and he simply touches Jacob's hip and dislocates it. He's in agony now. He's got no ability to go on wrestling. He can't put any weight on his leg. The hip has been dislocated. And all he can do is hold on. And that's all that he does. He will not let go till Jesus blesses him. I imagine that in the darkness, Jesus smiled with joy as Jacob said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." That is one of the greatest pictures of faith I've ever seen. He couldn't do anything else. His strength had completely gone. He was at an end of his power, but he would not let go. He'll hold on to someone greater and stronger than he is. Have you come to that position? Where all you can do, all that matters, is you're holding on to Jesus and you're refusing to let go. The next thing we notice here is blessing. You might be thinking, is it really Jesus that he wants? Or is it still the blessing that he's after? He has, after all, said, "I won't let you go until you bless me." Is he still after the blessing? Well, yes, he is. But I'd say that it's Jesus. And knowing Jesus and holding on to Jesus that brings the blessing to Jacob. And it brings the blessing on Jesus' terms, not Jacob's. Up till now, it's always been on Jacob's terms. And Jesus has been in the background while Jacob thinks that he can struggle on through life in his own strength. But not now. And in many ways, the blessing has already begun. It's seen in Jacob's brokenness. He's been emptied of his strength and his omnicompetence. And for the first time, all he has is Jesus. But that's all that it is. Isn't that the heart of the blessing that had been given to his grandfather Abraham? We've been hearing about it in Bible studies recently. God says to Abraham, "I am your great reward." Not simply the land. If it was the land by itself, all God would have been promising Abraham was an empire. If it was the family by itself, all God would have been promising Abraham was a dynasty. What God promised Abraham was himself. "I am your reward." And Jacob is holding on to that reward at this point. He'll never ever be the same man. He's broken. He'll limp into the future stronger because he's trusting now in God, who is his reward. It's seen in the change of his name. The old reproach, Jacob the deceiver, is wiped away. And a new name, Israel, he struggled with God, or he persevered with God, is granted to him. He's blessed. It's seen in the occasion, in the fact that he saw God face to face, and yet his life was spared. To have survived such an encounter as that, seeing God face to face, yet having your life spared, is a blessing. It's an evidence of divine grace and favour. And the whole blessing is seen as this changed man is now ready to limp through life strong because he's really trusting in the Lord Jesus,
with the one great, all-important relationship in his life at last right and reconciled. Derek Kidner, the commentator, says, "The crippling and the naming show that God's ends were still the same. He would have all of Jacob's will to win, to attain and to obtain, yet stripped of self-sufficiency and redirected to the proper object of man's love, God himself." God wants us to strive with him, to persevere with him, to pursue him, to love him, to cling to him. He is our reward. And that brings me to the gospel, because you need to find this God and see him face to face in a place where your life can be spared and changed, where it can be broken and mended. And that doesn't come through remote dealings with God. That doesn't come through knowing things about God. That is religion, and it's useless. What we want is reality. We want to know God, love God, know that knowing him and being loved by him and loving him is actually the great need in our lives. And to send you to that place where you see God face to face, I'm not going to send you to the darkness of Peniel. I'll send you to a place called Calvary, where there's a Roman cross in which a man died. And that man who died on that cross was the man that Jacob wrestled with, God himself, who was born into our family as Jesus thousands of years later. The one who'd been promised to Jacob, who'd be a blessing to the whole world. You're not smiling as you're thinking that Jacob was actually wrestling with his blessing. That's what God had promised him, a saviour. And he was struggling with his saviour. He was actually holding on to his blessing in the darkness of Peniel, Jesus. And Jesus would eventually come, not to fight against us, but to fight for us. He's the Son of God, in whom God meets us face to face, and yet spares our lives, because Christ laid down his life to sweep away our Jacobness, our deceitfulness, our sin, our idolatry, our guilt, our death. He's the one who brings us into his embrace, into his family, into his love forever. But like Jacob, we'll find that the blessing is on God's terms, not ours. It's God's terms. It's a gift. Salvation is free. God gives himself. He gives his Son. He gives salvation in his Son freely. But because it's free, that has great implications for us, doesn't it? It means we have to leave everything else behind. We have to leave behind our self-sufficiency, our self-confidence, our self-righteousness. We have to lay aside our reputations. We have to lay aside our silly little deals that we do with God in order to try and earn his favour. We come leaving all of that behind to God in Christ Jesus. And we meet him face to face. We come probably out of the chaos and the ruin and the fear and the mess that we've made of our lives. And we see his face. We see his love and his grace in Jesus. What I'm pleading with for myself and for you is reality with God. Don't deal with God at a distance. Come face to face with him. It's painful. Because the reality will strike home to you that you're a sinner. A broken, guilty, self-reliant, self-confident, manipulative, idolatrous sinner. And you've missed out on everything because you've missed out on the one great necessity in life, which is to know God and love God in Christ Jesus and be known by God and be loved by God in Christ Jesus. And yet here in Christ, this is exactly what we find. We meet God face to face and our lives are spared. Are you prepared to meet him? Are you prepared to close with him? Or do you still want to stand a long, long way away and just know about God? I want you to know God. I want to know him better. We need to hold on to Christ. We need to be prepared to be changed. It won't just be your obvious sins that are swept away at Calvary. You know, the big bad things that still haunt you in the night. There they go. But there are other sins. Our self-reliance, our self-confidence, that has to go. We have to be prepared to be broken, that we might be made new through Jesus. Believe in him. Hold on to him. Hold on only to him. And Christians, maybe for us this morning, striving with God is not about coming to God the first time. But it's about me standing here, you sitting there, recognising that we've been playing at the life of faith for too long. We've not been living, leaning on him. We've been trying to do it ourselves all over again. We need to come back to God again and again, saying, "You're right, Lord Jesus. I can't live with a remote relationship. I need a reality. And if that means you breaking me again, so be it. If that means you putting your finger on the idols of my life, then so be it. If that means you making me limp again, then so be it, because I need you, and I want you, and I love you, and you are my great reward. Without a life of knowing you and knowing you better, life is empty, no matter how hard I try to fill it." Is your prayer this morning going to be, "Lord, dislocate my pride, dislocate my idolatry, break me again, that in my brokenness you might fill me with yourself, because you are my life, you are my reward"? Let's pray.